Good evening.
Good evening,
and welcome to Calvary Chapel. Well, it's been a few weeks since we were in the book of Hosea. As most of you know, we had a special service last week, and we had a missions presentation the week before. So it's been 3 weeks since we were in this study. I've had a few weeks off, but I find myself chomping at the bit. I'm ready to get back into this. How about you guys? We covered the first three chapters in two studies in the book of Hosea. You can turn there with me. We're in chapter 4 this evening. In the first section of this book, that is chapters 1 through 3, we were introduced to an allegory. That is, Hosea the prophet and his adulterous wife, Gomer. Now, the relationship between Gomer, this adulterous wife, and Hosea the prophet, the faithful husband, becomes a picture for us, a picture that we've already studied and looked at, but which we'll develop now in the second section of this book, chapters 4 through the end of the book, chapter 4 through 14. Now, as we get into this section, we're not really so much interested anymore in looking at Hosea and the relationship he had with his wife, his adulterous wife. By the way, they reconciled. Just I should point this out if you weren't here. They reconciled because of the grace of God in and through the life of Hosea the prophet. That is, because of his mercy, God's mercy in his life, he forgave that woman who had basically gone into prostitution, basically turned her back on her husband and her family, and went out and played the harlot. He forgave her, brought her back into his home, and restored the relationship. Now, the reason that that's important is, remember, that is both a reality in his life and a picture of the relationship that God has with his people. So that should tell you up front what God's desire is regarding sinners. Amen? For those of us who have sinned against God, which really includes everyone here this evening, we have a God who wants to show us mercy and grace. And like Hosea was commanded and actually obeyed God and showed that grace to his adulterous wife, God is now going to, as he speaks to his people Israel, show that same grace and mercy. It's his grace, it's his mercy to his people Israel. Now, when we say Israel, I need to make a distinction. There is a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. We will talk about both this evening. But primarily, this book is concerned with the history of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Hosea was a prophet to that northern kingdom. We've covered all of this already in our introduction, but because it's been a few weeks, I wanted to catch you up a little bit. Now, before we pray and get started, I just want to challenge you, because you see, it's one thing to talk about things of history. It's one thing to talk about the events that took place in the distant past. But I think one of the things that makes the study in the minor prophets so powerful is that these lessons can be applied to our lives today. Not just individually, but corporately, culturally, nationally. And I want to throw this out there. I want to ask you a question. Maybe you've been thinking about this as I have. What is going to happen to our nation? What is going to happen? I think all of us have probably asked this question recently, maybe several times, even just this week. As I read the news, I'm struck by the events that we're dealing with, the things in our politics, the things in our country, the industrial disasters, the financial collapses, the moral failures. And I think to myself, I ask myself this question, as I pray for this nation, what on earth is going to happen to the United States of America? Well, listen, I'm here to tell you the Bible doesn't talk about the U.S. at all. You are not going to find a book in the Bible that says, oh, by the way, this is what happens to the United States. We're not even mentioned at all, other than when it's generally referring to the world or to the nations of the earth. But it's important to note that what was true of a nation named Israel in that northern part of what today is Israel, known as Israel, what was true of that northern kingdom is also true of nations today. And you can make application Do you understand? There's a difference between interpretation and application. We're going to look at this from an interpretive standpoint as it relates to the nation of Israel. But for us to really receive from this and learn and apply it to our lives, we're going to need to make application. Now, Chris, if we need to put the air back on, we can. Yeah. Would you take care of it? Thanks. One of you guys, thank you. It got really cold before, and then, you know, you turn it off, and then you just can't make it right. You just, no matter what you do, you're somewhere in between, but, you know, we'll put it back on, and you can leave it at about 74. Okay. And then those who were cold will complain, and then you know how it goes. We can make application. That is to say, we can look at the truths of Scripture and apply them to our own lives and to the lives of those who live in this nation and in this culture today. So that's what I want to do this evening. I want to do both of those things. I want to take the time to study the interpretation, that is, what this really deals with in ancient history, and I want us to make application. Believe me, it's very easy to make application from the book of Hosea. But before we do that, let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace, for we have been adulterous. All of us have failed to be the people that you've called us to be. Each of us have chosen the broad road at various times in our lives and gone down that path that leads to destruction. But you've rescued us, Lord. Through the cross of Christ, you've rescued us from ourselves. From our sins, from the penalty of sin, which is death, eternal separation from you. We praise you and thank you for that truth. But Lord God, we understand as we study this that our nation is in trouble. And while we praise you for our deliverance, we pray for the deliverance of our nation. May we be the kind of people, a culture that turns to you in our darkest hour, and finds peace and deliverance and strength in your righteous right hand. By your mercy and your grace, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let's start right off in chapter 4 and verse 1. We're going to read the first three verses there. As Hosea is given a message of judgment for the adulterous kingdoms of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Judah is also mentioned here. And here we see the Lord calls Hosea to charge Israel with the sin of spiritual adultery. A reminder from our previous studies, spiritual adultery is when a person turns their heart from God and worships either themselves, their money, or some other idol in their lives. Something becomes more important than God. That should sound familiar to us as a culture today, right? But let's get right into it. In verses 1 through 3 we read, "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this," I want you to pay careful attention to what I'm about to read. I want you to see the link, the spiritual link between spiritual adultery and sin and the environment. Because this is not something that I'm making up. It is exactly what God's word says. Because of this, what's this? All of the things we talked about, all of those sins, lying, murder, stealing, adultery, and in that case right there where it's mentioned, we're not talking about spiritual adultery. In that verse right there, we're talking about adultery, that is, being unfaithful in our marriage relationships. "They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying." You know, you don't really have to read much news today to see what's going on in our world. I don't want to make too much of it, but look around. Many times we approach our environment in one of two ways. We either take responsibility for what's happening to it, or we don't. And I would say that when we sin and we live lives of sin, the world around us suffers. Now, it's not just as simple as, you know, we drill a hole in the Gulf and oil pumps out of it for several days, no, or weeks or months. That's an industrial accident. We understand that. I'm not happy about that. But that was a mistake. The point I'm trying to make is, have you noticed that when a culture turns its back on God, whether it's in the Bible and an account we read in ancient history, or if we look at our own history as a nation, when we turn our backs on God, it's amazing how the earth that we live in actually gets our attention. Have you noticed that? I don't want to make too much of it, but I think there's something to be said about what we're experiencing right now, and especially, let's just talk about the United States of America, because, you know, there are always disasters everywhere. But let's just talk about it here. Am I the only one who's willing to stand up and say things have changed in the last 5 to 10 years? I mean, I'm not imagining these things. When I look at the disasters we're suffering all over our country, whether we're talking about fires, brush fires, again, these aren't things that you can say, well, somebody, you know, did that. Sometimes they're started by human intervention. And somebody does something, leaves a campfire. But how about tornadoes or hurricanes or earthquakes? I don't see anyone out there making that happen. And yet it happens. Drought, problems with crops, diseases, all of these things. Throughout the history of man, God has used these things to get our attention. Is this not true? In his own word, he makes it clear. We're going to study in the book of Joel in a few weeks, and you're going to see that God brings a plague of locusts to get the people's attention. God will do whatever it is he has to do to get our attention as a people so that we will ultimately repent. And one of the areas that we see this clearly is in the environment. We see it in the environment. And I think it's interesting because we read that the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea are dying. That is true today. And I would venture a guess that the reason many of these things are happening, we can blame it on global warming, we can debate that issue, but the truth of the matter is that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Amen? It all belongs to him. So we depend on this planet to survive. Is this not true? Food, right? Air. The environment, water, clean water. And when we abuse those things, or more importantly, when we turn our backs on God, God will use that very environment we depend on, our food supply, our water, our air, to get our attention, the environment, the climate, the weather, but not so that he can destroy us. Do you understand this, brothers and sisters? There's another side to this where there's, the sort of the earth worshipers, we call them, and Mother Earth, and oh, Mother Earth is mad. No. That's taking it too far. God wants to save us. And because he loves us, he will allow our environment to speak to us through those things. And God is speaking through those things. And we need to pay attention. But it seems like until those things are touched, we continue in sin. We just say, well, you know what? Life goes on as usual. I think for Christians today, when we see these things, when we see hurricanes, when we see, and I'm not talking about an occasional hurricane, when we see storms and frequency of earthquakes and these things, and drought and famine, when we see these things, we should stop and say, is God trying to get our attention? I can't speak for God, but I can tell you what the Bible tells me. It tells me that Israel's unfaithfulness to God had brought about drought and famine in the land. And as a result, their environment was dying. The animals, the birds, the fish. And so they would die as well if God did not get involved. Now, Israel would be destroyed for this reason. Not because they didn't worship Mother Earth. Not because they weren't green. They would be destroyed because of this. They would be destroyed because they lacked a knowledge of God. The best thing we can do for this planet and for our nation and us as a culture is to have a knowledge of God. Because when we do, God can direct us and lead us and provide for us and provide abundance for us through the earth that he's blessed us with. Amen? I'm not trying to get all freaky-deaky here. I'm not trying to get all like ecological on you, but I'm making the point that when we worship God, God blesses us. And he blesses us through the planet he's placed us on, the place that he's created for us to live in. So the inverse is also true. When those things aren't happening, more than likely, we're not worshiping God. And these people, like us, they did not have a knowledge of God. And so we read in verses 4 through 9, But let no man bring a charge, let no man accuse another, for your people are like those who bring charges against a priest. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Now, when he says their mother, what he's referring to is the nation of Israel. That was established in chapter 1. That's a parallel to Gomer, who was the mother of Hosea's children. And she is a type of Israel. Now, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. And you might say, well, Pastor Tim, how could that possibly be true for us and our culture today? We have so much knowledge. Even Daniel said that knowledge would increase. And there is knowledge like you can't believe. I was talking with someone the other day on Monday. I was over at someone's house and we were talking about how computers have changed. And I'm sure anyone who's in the industry realizes that a computer that would have filled a room or several rooms like this now can fit on your watch, or you carry it in your pocket. Or the memory that once took up like the size of this room now can be on a little iPod, you know. It's amazing, the knowledge that we have. And yet, wait a minute, that's not the kind of knowledge we're talking about tonight. What was the knowledge? My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Yes, what kind of knowledge? A knowledge of God. A knowledge that begins with the fear of the Lord. An understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. We've lost the fear, the reverence for God, and as a result, we've lost the most important knowledge, that knowledge which can truly save us. We always talk about today the silver bullet. Have you ever heard that term? It's the idea that, oh, we're going to come up with the silver bullet. It's that instant fix, that quick fix, that thing that's going to solve all of our problems. We're looking for that all the time, whether it be some way to fix the economy, which is also affected by God. He uses the economy to get our attention. We see that in the scripture. We're going to fix the environmental problems. We're going to fix the hunger shortage. We're going to fix this or fix that. But you know that silver bullet? The scripture tells us what the silver bullet is. It's a fear of God. Amen. If we really love God, God will bless us. Do we believe that? Oh, I know you do as Christians. But do you believe that in this world, if we really wanted to be blessed as a nation, all we would have to do, you want to end the problem, the jobs problem, all the things we're going, do you really believe that? Or do you think it's just a bunch of spiritual mumbo jumbo? Do you really believe that if this nation turned to God, that God would bless us? Because I do. Amen. Burning Qurans are not, it's not going to solve anything. When I heard that, I got angry. Making a scene and doing stupid things is not going to save us. Blaming everyone else is not going to save us. It says it this way, let no man bring a charge, let no one accuse another. Don't blame anybody else. We need to take responsibility for ourselves. This is what Daniel did. He prayed 3 times a day. He cried out to God for salvation for his nation. And eventually God did answer that prayer, but he didn't say, Lord, save them. It's not me. I'm good. But them, he took responsibility himself. We are all culpable as a people. And if we, as his people who are called by his name, will humble ourselves and repent, he will save our land. We need to understand that it all starts and ends with us as God's people. We need to start. We talk about revival. Oh, we're going to have a revival. We're going to have a revival. Revival starts with repentance. Oh, we need so much more than a revival, brothers and sisters. We need a reformation. A revival implies that there's some life still left in the body. I think we need a reformation. I think we need a resuscitation. We need a resurrection. Our knowledge about God or our feelings towards God, our understanding of God in this nation, in our culture today, is dead. Except for his people who are called by his name. I look at this and I'm inspired to pray. I'm encouraged to pray. We're doomed if it's not for God's intervention. Do we understand that? There is no silver bullet that's going to save us. Look what it says. Because you have rejected knowledge, in the latter part of verse 6, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. The more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glory for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness, and it will be like people, like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. I look at this and you know, I mean, they certainly had no one else to blame but themselves. That's the first thing we need to establish here. They had no one else to blame but themselves for their stubbornness and unwillingness to repent. They had rejected the Lord, so the Lord had rejected them. Do you understand that that's the way it works as a people? When a nation rejects God and pushes God out of the schools, pushes God out of the national life, pushes God out of the law, pushes God out of culture completely. I could go on all night about the crazy lawsuits that are trying to push even the name of God out of our culture. When a culture does that, you understand what the consequences are? They'll be judged for their wickedness. And we as a nation, as a culture, have to understand this. And we need to get serious about praying for this country because we're in big trouble. Because we have no knowledge of God. And speaking of the priests, they're supposed to be the ones that are leading us. Now, when we say priests in the Old Testament, we're talking about the leaders of the Jewish religion. Now, today, we have priests in some Christian religions, Christian sects and denomination. But we also have pastors and leaders. And they were the leaders over the people. So we can even lump the politicians and our national leaders into this. Look what it says. It says, like people, like priests. It is so easy to blame our leaders. I have to say this. You know, I read the newspaper every day, several times a day usually. I'm a news junkie. Now I read online. You know, it's even easier to do that. So I bring up my news site and I read all those articles. And now it's so interesting how the Savior of 2 years ago is now the problem. I think it's horrible. Whether you voted for our last president or not, this was the guy that everybody thought was going to solve the problems, and now he's the problem? I don't think either are true. We're not looking to God. Why are we looking to anyone, Republican or Democrat, to solve us our problems? But how quickly they turned. They turned on Bush, now they turned on Obama. I look at this stuff and I think to myself, you know, the problem is us. We get the government we deserve. We get the leaders we ask for, like people, like priests. And when we look at this, we realize that it's our problem. This isn't the president's problem to fix or Congress's problem. Who elects them? We do. This is our problem. And how are we fixing it? Blaming everyone else, just the way Israel was. Their fault. Oh, his fault. Oh, put a new people in Congress. See if they can fix the problem. Here's the quick answer to that. None of them can fix the problem. Not one political party can solve our problems. Only God can solve our problems. And we don't turn to him. Instead, we fly rainbow flags outside of churches and think that that is somehow tolerant. We accept things in our culture that God says are wrong. Homosexual marriage. We look at abortion, which is murder, and we think that that is some kind of a choice. We look at our culture today and we recognize no wonder we're suffering the way we are. God is merciful. He should have wiped us out a long time ago. Instead, he allows us to suffer economic problems and environmental problems and climate problems. And I believe all these things are legitimate. But you know what? I believe God is the one allowing them to happen so that we will finally turn around and cry out to him. It's amazing to me. Why is God always our last resort? When we've tried everything else, wouldn't it be something? Just entertain this idea, this notion. Could you imagine independents, Republicans, Democrats, all of them, got together and said, you know what? We don't know what to do. We tried everything. We tried taxing. We tried tax breaks. We tried stimulus. We tried this. We tried that. You know what? None of it seems to be working. Why don't we try prayer? Why don't we as a nation pray that God would save us from ourselves? I can virtually guarantee that that would work. But you know, God is our quote-unquote last resort. He should be our first choice. Now, when we look at verse 10, God tells them through the prophet that Israel would never find satisfaction apart from living in obedience to the Lord. We will never be satisfied, happy. We talk about the pursuit of happiness. We will never experience or find happiness until we are obeying God. It is just that simple. You can say you're happy. You can say you're gay. But you're not going to find any kind of happiness or fulfillment until you're obeying the word of God. Is that too strong? but it's the truth. You can say whatever you want. You can be tolerant about all the different sins that are celebrated in our culture. But until someone stands up and says, that's not what God's word says, we're going to do it God's way. But that doesn't make sense. You can argue that point, but this is what God says, and we're going to obey him. And when we do that, things will change. I pray they will. I have to admit, sometimes I get a little, dejected, and I start to think, oh my goodness, they're never going to change. But you know, that's not true. Things change. In many cultures, over the history of man, things have changed. There's hope. There's hope as long as God is willing to cry out to us and call to us through his word. And he's doing that this evening. Amen? Verse 10. They will eat, but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution, but not increase. That is, they'll sell themselves and still not be satisfied. Because they have deserted the Lord. To give themselves to prostitution, to old wine and new, which take away understanding of my people. There you have drug abuse and alcoholism. They consult a wooden idol, and they are answered by a stick of wood. I love that. That's supposed to be sarcastic. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, or because of these actions, your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughters-in-law to adultery. This is it. I couldn't describe our culture in a more accurate way. Oh no, the Bible doesn't talk about the United States of America. It talks about a culture that's depraved. We just happen to fit the bill. It just happens to describe us to a T. Looking at this, they were prostituting themselves through idolatry. That is, loving things and not people. Satisfying themselves over the needs of others. They were sacrificing on the high places and engaging in sexual immorality. That pretty much describes our culture to a T. This is what they were doing. We'll see in a little bit what the answer was or is. Israel would be destroyed because they lacked understanding of God. For it says in verse 15, excuse me, I didn't go that far. Verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. What he's saying is that you can't blame the women. That's basically what he's saying. You can't blame the women. It's the men. I've said this many times. When a culture becomes so depraved that the women are acting like men, it's in trouble. Brothers and sisters, look around. There used to be a time, even not that long ago, where, you know, men are men. Let's call it what it is. Not godly men. I'm talking about ungodly men. But even ungodly women didn't act the way that ungodly women act today, or at least not out in the open. It's an indication of our culture. And what he's saying to them is, look, you don't point your finger at the women. Oh, well, it's the women, you know, they're hanging out of their clothes and they're throwing themselves at men and the men just can't control themselves. It's the women's fault. Let's blame the women. That seems to work. No, you can't do that. He says it there. He says, look, I'm not going to judge them. I'm going to punish them. You're all going to get punished. You're all going to be held accountable for your behavior. Because it's the men. Hey, think about it. When prostitution's a problem, who's paying them? So this is the idea. Though you commit adultery, verse 15, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Now, what God is saying is he's got this, these people are divided into two kingdoms. There's Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And he's thinking, you know, Judah's still got some good kings and they still worship in the temple and he's concerned. And the Lord says, oh, let not Judah become guilty. Have you ever heard this, like you become like the people you hang around? Now, bad company corrupts good morals, the Bible says. Okay. Well, here's what was happening. Israel in the north was so wicked that Judah in the south was starting to become like them. God has to intervene. He has to do something. Can I just tell you something? I agree with the Muslim argument in one regard. We are a decadent, debauched culture. Their argument for destroying us, look, I don't want them to destroy us. And I'm not pro-Muslim. But their argument, I understand. I'm not saying I agree with what they're doing. Please don't misunderstand me. But when I read what these imams say, they say, oh, this is a culture in a country that kills people and kills babies and lives in a debauched way. And, you know, they're harlots. And you know what? They got a point. And it only fuels that hatred towards us. What if we were an upstanding culture? What if we loved people with the love of God and didn't intervene in wars maybe we didn't need to be involved in? What if we loved all people and reached out to all people? What if we lived moral lives? What if we were an example to the world of how you're supposed to act and live? What if we were that? Do you think we would have a terrorist problem? Because I don't. I don't think we would have people who want to like wantonly destroy us. I really don't. Oh, but let's blame the terrorists. It's all their fault. I'm not saying what they're doing is right. I'm saying their argument makes sense if you're coming at it from their point of view. So let's look at this. I know I'm saying a lot of controversial things this evening. Well, think about them. Though you commit adultery, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Listen, we should be leading the way. Instead, we are leading the way. We're leading the way into debauchery. Other cultures and countries and nations are following us. I'm not letting Europe off the hook. I'm just saying we're not doing anything to stem the tide. I look at the problem of drugs in Mexico. You know what the problem is? We need drugs. That's the problem. The United States wants drugs. Because we want drugs and we pay for drugs, they give us drugs, and now they have drug wars. Whose fault is that? I'm not letting Mexico off the hook or the cartels. I'm not saying that they're righteous people and they're doing the right thing. I'm saying that if you wanted to stop that problem, this nation could stop it overnight. We could just stop using those drugs. I know I make it sound very simple, but I'm sorry, my God's a big God. If this nation repented and those things, human trafficking, we look around the world, human trafficking. Where are those people coming to from those other nations? Newark? I mean, you've probably seen the specials that I've watched, the PBS specials or the Nightline type things, the exposés on this kind of stuff. They're bringing women from all over the world here to use as prostitutes in human trafficking. They would only do that if there was a need or what you might call a demand for that kind of thing here in this country. Drugs, human trafficking, all the problems, it all starts with immorality, our immorality as a nation. We've brought this on ourselves. Border problems, don't blame the immigrants. We need to take responsibility for this ourselves. We have brought this problem on ourselves, the way that Israel brought those problems on their self. Look what it says. Back in chapter 4, do not go to Gilgal, he says to Judah. He's speaking to Judah really here. Do not go up to Beth Aven. And do not swear, as surely as the Lord lives, the Israelites are stubborn like a stubborn heifer. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? Ephraim, that is northern Israel, is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Even when their drinks are gone, they continue their prostitution. Their rulers dearly love shameful ways. A whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifices will bring them shame. This is speaking not of us as a nation or a culture, but of Israel. But again, if the shoe fits, we need to wear it. I look at this and I come to this conclusion. Israel would be destroyed because they lacked an understanding of God. Israel, that is the northern kingdom, would go up to these places, these cities known as Gilgal and Bethel. Now, Bethel means the house of God. But they had these idols in Bethel and in Dan. See, what happened was when Jeroboam the first started the kingdom in the north, he didn't want his citizens traveling into South Judah because he was afraid they wouldn't come back. And the Jews were supposed to worship in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was in the south. So here's what he came up with. He came up with a new way to worship God. We're going to have a golden calf. Does that sound familiar? We're going to have a golden calf readily accessible in Bethel in the south and Dan in the north. So depending on how close you are, you can go to one of these worship centers and worship God, but with an idol. And that pretty much describes the kind of religion that we're familiar with today. We claim to worship God, but it's really a bunch of bull. Look what it says here. It says that they would become like the heifer. There's a sort of a, how can I say it? A word play there. They worshipped heifers, And they were becoming like that which they worship. That's what happens. You become like that which you worship. If you worship money and greed and material, you become like that. It destroys you. It corrupts you. If you worship sex and sexuality, you become a pervert. Do you understand that? You become like that which you worship. Very much like what we talked about before. Bad company corrupts good morals. They were becoming like stubborn bulls because that's exactly what they were worshiping. Israel would go to Gilgal and Bethel near the border of Judah to worship the Lord. And he actually refers to the town as Beth-Aven. Did you see that? Beth-Aven is wordplay. It means the house of wickedness. But he's referring to Beth-El, but he can't even call it the house of God because it's no longer fit to call it that. It is now Beth-Aven, the house of wickedness. But he was talking about Beth-El. You know what's sad, brothers and sisters? There are churches in our neighborhood right here that we can't even really call a church because they're houses of wickedness. Pastors and priests who are openly gay. Open homosexuality. In the pulpit. Pedophiles. In the pulpit. What's going on? Beth-Aven. We're getting the leaders in our churches that we really deserve as a culture. It's sad, but it's true. Beth-Aven, the house of wickedness. It's used in mockery of Bethel. It was supposed to be the house of God. No, there were golden calves there. A golden calf in Bethel and Dan, and they would worship the Lord by sacrificing to these pagan idols. Not the way God called them to worship. They decided that they knew better than God, and so they worshiped differently. He could not care for them because they stubbornly refused his leadership. They were about to be swept away in their shame by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. Now, I pray God is merciful to us. He was merciful to them for a while, but then when they finally rejected him, he let Assyria come in and destroy them. This has happened to culture upon culture throughout ancient history. Judah lasted a little longer. They were ultimately destroyed by Babylon in 586 BC. We've talked about this before. Now, looking at this, we get to verse 1 of chapter 5. As we've already been told that a whirlwind will sweep them away, well, the whirlwind was the nation or the empire of Assyria, and they were put to shame. But we'll talk more about that in future studies. Now, God cries out. Through the prophet, he says, "Hear this, you priests." We'll look at the first four verses there. "Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house." There he says to the people, to the religious leaders, right? To the Israelites, and also to the rulers, the royal house. That is the kings, the princes. "This judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor." Those were the mountains in the north. We'll talk about it in a minute. "The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim." Now, Ephraim was the name of the ruling tribe in the north. They ran the show up there. They were the one tribe of the 10 northern tribes that really ran the country. And so when we talk about Ephraim, we're really, it's just another name for the nation of Israel in the north. "I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord." This is the center of their problems. This is the start and the end of everything they're going through, and it's true for us. The Lord now calls Hosea to declare his judgment against Israel for their sins. He brought the charge of spiritual adultery. Now he says, look, you're going to be judged for your sins. Do we understand this? That the wages of sin is what? Death. That's true no matter what. That's true. The wages of sin is death. That's even true in the Christian's life. Now, what do I mean by that? If you live a life of sin, whatever you live as a Christian, I'm not talking about your salvation. I'm talking about that which you do and allow in your own life will only bring death into your life. Even if you are saved by fire, you enter the kingdom of God for all eternity, whatever you do, according to sin and according to flesh, it will ultimately bring death in your life. That James testifies to this clearly. We'll get to those studies on Sunday mornings in chapter 1. It brings death. But the gift of God, the gift of God, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? You see, I would rather live in eternal life, in life, and that more abundant here on this planet, than experience the death of waywardness and wickedness. And our culture is experiencing these things because we've chosen to reject God. The Israelites were experiencing these things because they chose to reject God. Israel's unfaithfulness to God would bring about his rejection of them as a nation. That's a principle that you can hold on to. It was true for Judah. It was true for Israel. It's been true of any culture that's turned its back on God. It will be true of us. I'm sure of it. I'm sure of it. The principles of God are he is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap. God is not mocked. And we will reap the whirlwind if we sow to the wind. Now, looking a little bit further here, they had become utterly corrupt, unwilling, and therefore unable to repent. Do you understand that anyone is able to repent if they're willing? But if you're unwilling, you're unable. You can't repent unless you're willing. It says it this way, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God because they won't repent. If you don't repent, you can't be forgiven because you reject God's salvation. So he directs his judgment at the people, at the priests, at the king. And he mentions these areas, Mizpah and Mount Tabor. I'll give you a little geography lesson. The shrines for Baal worship, which was a different kind of idolatry than the calf worship at Bethel and at Dan. The shrines, the major shrines for Baal worship were located at Mizpah, or Mount Hermon, and Mount Tabor. And that's why they're mentioned here. He mentions them. He says, you've been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out toward Tabor. God doesn't miss one little thing that they're doing. They think that they're doing it in a closet somewhere that God doesn't see. Do you really think God doesn't see? All things are open and naked before him with whom we have to do, the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 4. Do we understand this, that God sees it all? Not just you, but our country, our nation, our world. He sees it all. He saw what was going on. And they were filled with arrogance. Look what it says in verse 5. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah, remember, they're the good guys, right, in the south? Judah also stumbles with them. This is the important thing that God wants them to know. They're so filled with arrogance that they were now influencing the kingdom of Judah as well. Something had to be done. God cannot allow sin in a culture to remain unchecked forever. His grace will abide as long as he possibly can show grace, but there comes a point where it wouldn't be good and loving for him to let that nation continue. Do you understand that? It'd be like us allowing somebody who was a bully in the schoolyard to continue to attend the school. That would be wrong. And you might say, oh, but wait a minute, he's a person too. Yeah, but wait a minute, what's going on there at the schoolyard, the playground? At some point, you have to say, this kid's got to go. He's ruining it for everybody. And I think that's, unfortunately, well, it's what happened to them, and it might be happening to us. In verses 6 and 7, we see they would now be rejected by the Lord for their unfaithfulness. When they go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. Now, you know why they won't find him, right? Because they weren't looking for him. Jesus tells us, I mean, the word tells us that if we seek him, we'll find him. If we seek him with all our heart. But if you're not, you won't. It's that simple. You're not looking for him? Well, they will go with all their flocks and their herds to, quote unquote, seek the Lord. But they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. Now their new moon festivals will devour them and their fields. Their false religion would destroy them. That's the point. It would destroy them. You know, I was with a few of the guys here, Pastor Joe and some others. We guess it was a week ago Monday. It was last Monday, a week ago. We went down, as many of you know, we went down to Rutgers, New Brunswick. And they had one of these days where they highlighted over 300 different affinity groups and fraternities and all these clubs that have sort of these tables in this courtyard, and they're just sort of promoting their agenda. And some of the clubs are you know, like everything from the C.S. Lewis Society, which I enjoyed visiting that table, to a Formula One racing club where these engineers get together and, you know, build a car and race it. I mean, pretty cool stuff. Different types of cultural groups like an Arab group and then or an Arab club, and then they had like an Indian club, a Persian club. All the different cultural groups would get together. But listen, they had a gay pride table. They had something else. They had a pagan table. Pagan table. I had to go. You know that. I had to go there, and I had actually what was a wonderful conversation with two very confused individuals. I went and visited with the Baha'i Society. Now, I don't even know. I talked to them for like a half hour. I still am not sure what it was. Devoted people to their religion, to their false religions. Completely and totally devoted. More than many Christians that I know. Devoted to their cause. Yet, terribly wrong. Because their religion was going to lead them, or is going to lead them, to hell. But I enjoyed my conversations. I showed them grace. I enjoyed the opportunity. I don't know if I planted seed. I think I scattered seed. But maybe some of it will grow. Maybe at some point things will change in some of those precious people's lives. And my heart really broke for them. And, you know, when I was speaking with the pagans, I asked them, you know, I know a little bit about neo-paganism. I do. I know nothing about that Baha'i Society. I asked a lot of questions, but I know a lot about neo-paganism. And so I started to ask some questions and, you know, got some headway when I said I'm a Lord of the Rings fan. You know, we kind of talked a little bit. And you know what I realized? This one girl, she goes to church with her parents. That's what almost made me fall over. Oh, but I go to my, you know, Jesus is cool. I go to church with my parents sometimes, you know, but I'm also a pagan. What does that tell you? That tells me everything I need to know. There are many churches which really should be called Bethaven, houses of wickedness. There's something wrong. There's something terribly wrong. And there was something terribly wrong in Israel. As I said, they were filled with this arrogance. And they would be rejected by the Lord for their unfaithfulness. Their spiritual unfaithfulness produced spiritually deficient children. Notice what it says. It says that they are unfaithful to the Lord and they give birth to illegitimate children. Now that can be taken in two ways, and I think both are correct. The first is this, that their spiritual unfaithfulness produced spiritually deficient children, that is, descendants who didn't know God. I think that's very true. In our culture, it was true for them. I looked around at that Rutgers campus. I said, you know what the problem here is? The parents. And their parents. And their parents. Because several generations ago, this wouldn't have happened. Something's changed. It's the illegitimacy that has been passed down. But it's something else that's mentioned here, and I think inferred. Their sexual immorality, their adultery, had produced illegitimate children. And that's a reference to Hosea's wife, Gomer. For she had done that very thing. He called the last of his children, not mine. Can you imagine naming a kid, not mine? Israel would be destroyed by Assyria at the Lord's command. It was God who was going to bring the destruction. Look at verse 8. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah. Raise the battle cry in Beth-Aven. Again, that's Bethel. Lead on, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. I'll explain that in a minute. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I am like a moth to Ephraim. That is, when a moth is flying around, what do? Yeah. You know, moth, bees, flies, they're pests. And the Lord says, I'm like a moth to Ephraim, that is the northern kingdom of Israel, like rot to the people of Judah. That doesn't sound like he's wanted, does it? That pretty much accurately describes it. In those first few verses there that we just read, just of that section, I mean, we learn something. We learn that Israel, that is Ephraim, would certainly be severely judged for their idolatry. God was going to bring a day of reckoning. It's so interesting. We think we can go through life as individuals and even as a culture, and that like it's just going to keep going. right? And then we have an economic collapse, and it's like, oh, it's just a hiccup. We'll bounce back. Oh, and then, you know, then there's a disaster, and you know, a city, a U.S. city's wiped out, and we think, well, we can rebuild. And then an oil rig blows up, and it's an ecological disaster, and we say, well, we can clean up. And we keep saying these things, but do we really realize that this is God trying to get our attention and say, hey, I'm here. And we're like, you know, yeah, the moth. Get out of my face. It's rot. I don't want anything to do with it. Rot is the result of that moth. And so it's like, oh, I don't want this. I don't want any of it. And that's what happens in a culture that rejects God. Now, Judah would be judged as well. They would be judged for following the example of the wickedness of Israel. It was during this time in Judah that wicked King Ahaz reigned. And many of you are probably not familiar with him, but I'll tell you a little bit about him. He was a very wicked king. And after Israel fell to Assyria in 722, Judah sought to expand their kingdom into Israel. Now, what if you came home, and I know Pastor Joe had this experience. What if you came home and your neighbor just sort of decided to move a fence and take part of your property? Joe was sharing with me that he had a whole section of property that he thought his neighbor owned. It wasn't until within the last few years that he realized, hey, that's my grill. That's my property, because the neighbor had just sort of absorbed that property and made it theirs. Well, what Judah was doing after the areas of Israel were conquered by the Assyrians is they'd move their fence. They'd move their boundary stones. And they would say, oh, no, that was mine. That wasn't there. That's mine. And they were trying to expand their territory. And God is going to judge them for that. And that's what he's saying. And they were. They were. But they were spared, ultimately judged later, because they had good kings that came in. The nation repented. We all know a lot about that because we've studied that here on Wednesday evenings. But both Israel and Judah turned to Assyria at this time for protection. You can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 16. And so we read in verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness, he's using poetic language here, and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face in their misery. They will earnestly seek me. You see, God is only allowing that misery because he wants to minister to them. He's only allowing that misery because he wants them to seek him. Does this help you to understand and even see the grace of God in some of these things we're experiencing? You have to see it's God's love. I love when we say, oh, it's an act of God. God's an angry God. Really, if God were an angry God, he would say, I am, you were. He brings these things slowly so that we'll respond and in our misery cry out to him. God is so patient and long-suffering. We say we're waiting on him, but I think he's waiting on us to respond. You know, I saw on the news, again, news junkie, there was this video from Las Vegas. This trainer was in this. Now, first of all, let me just say this. A trainer in an open area with lions. You know, it's just a matter of time. This is the same city that other guy, you know, Siegfried and Roy, one of those guys got bit on the neck. You know, and this is even, I think, the same hotel. And I'm thinking to myself, and you're in there. If someone trained me to work with those kind of animals, I would probably have learned not to go in a cage with those kind of animals. Well, sure enough, I don't know if you've seen it. You probably will if you watch the 11 o'clock news. But this lion just suddenly turns on the trainer, and there was nothing they could do. This big lion. The only reason they were able to get the guy out of there was because the lioness jumped on the lion. And because the lioness sort of jumped on the lion, then they were able to tear this guy away. And I'm thinking to myself, what were you doing in the cage? It was a soundproof glass enclosure, and all the tourists were there watching, and they videotaped it. And I'm reading this today, and I'm thinking, man, I will be like a lion. Listen, you know what? Let me just tell you right now. Like a lion, what I saw today, that's a pretty accurate description of somebody going after you. And there's really little you can do to stop a lion. And I ain't lying. So let's move on. I think I did that just to tell that joke. But break the tension a little bit. A couple of last comments before we move on to a more serious note. As I've said, both Israel and Judah turned to Assyria for protection, but they were like that lion that came in and just turned on them. They turned to Assyria, and Assyria turned on them. Now, they destroyed Israel in 722 BC, but around that time, they tried to destroy Judah as well. You can read about that in 2 Kings 17 through 19. But we know what happened. Do you remember? They cried out to God. Remember the prophet Isaiah told us all about this. We studied it. They cried out to God. King Hezekiah, remember? I believe he was the son of King Ahaz. Hezekiah cried out to God. They laid out the letter of the Assyrians before the Lord. They fasted. They prayed. And you know what happened? Do you know what happened? God sent them a silver bullet. It was one angel. Just one. Jesus said he could have sent 12 legions, but just one slew 185,000 men in one night. Guess what? No more Assyrian problem. God delivered Judah, but he didn't deliver Israel. What was the difference? Judah cried out to God in repentance. That's the only difference. But let's move on. Israel would be left in a state of desolation until they repented of their sins. See, the Lord simply wanted them to admit their guilt before him. And that's all God wants us to do. Individually, you know what's going on in your heart. You know whether you're living the way you should. And all you need to do is ask God to forgive you and acknowledge your guilt. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen? And as a nation, if we were to cry out in that way, God would send whatever we need. An angel, two, whatever we need. But we haven't turned to him. The Lord surely knew that only their misery would bring them to true repentance. And even then, it didn't bring them to repentance. In Israel, they rejected God. I want to cover the last three verses here. It's the first section of chapter 6 because it ends on a high note. This is what we see. We see the repentance of God's people. Now, of course, this will happen in the future. It happened in the nation of Judah. It happened throughout Israel's history. But this is what repentance looks like. Verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. There is so much hope in those three verses that I wanted to end on this evening. You see, Israel will eventually cry out to the Lord during that time of great tribulation. And Judah would eventually cry out to them in their tribulation. And we've talked about it. God sent that angel. Israel would not. But when God's people cry out to him, whether today or then, when they return to the Lord, God can do amazing things for them on their behalf. You see, they would return to the Lord only after they were utterly destroyed by the Assyrians. Whatever was left of Israel and the nation of Judah, they would ultimately finally return to the Lord, but it wouldn't be until they were completely destroyed. Why did it have to get that far? It didn't. They allowed that to happen. They would acknowledge the Lord can heal the wounds that he's inflicted. Do you see that? God afflicts us at times. He allows us to be afflicted. He does wound us so that he can heal us. We always blame the devil. Devil gets way too much credit as far as I'm concerned. God oftentimes will wound us in order to heal us. It's like breaking our legs so we can't run to sin. Have you ever experienced that? It's the grace of God. What did David say? Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You ever been comforted by a rod or a staff lately? I don't think so. The comfort he's talking about is the shepherd would sometimes, with a wayward sheep, have to take out the rod and break the leg of the sheep, and then carry that sheep on his shoulders, a very familiar picture. The reason he would do that is to keep that sheep close. The staff would guide, but when the staff wouldn't work, the rod came out, they broke the leg. Sometimes God allows that for our benefit, for our good. They would seek the Lord for revival and restoration by his sovereign grace. They would learn to trust the Lord to restore them spiritually and physically. Because you see, their spiritual thirst would be quenched by his presence. Spiritual thirst will only ever be quenched by his presence. Their drought and their famine would be quenched by the return of the winter and the spring rains. Do you know something? Within the last 100 years, the winter and the spring rains, or the fall and spring rains, they returned to Israel, which explains why that nation is now like a garden. But within the last 100 years, they inexplicably returned. No one knows why. We know why. God said it would. He brought back the rains, and the nation is flourishing. He brought back his people. The people are flourishing. He's up to something. But he's up to something in our lives as well. All of this looks forward. You see, we've looked back. We've looked at the present in our own lives, in our own culture. But it all looks forward to the remnant of Israel during the last days, because a day is coming and the stage is being set. Israel's back in the land. He's restored their land. He's brought the rains. And now they're going to have to make a choice for God or for man. And many Jews in those last days, during that time of tribulation, will choose man, will choose to reject God. Well, they will choose the Antichrist, but there'll be a remnant of his people who will choose him in those last days, and he will establish them in his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. Now, the question remains for us. As this points forward and it looks back for us today, I guess this is what we want to end with. How are we going to respond? We've heard a message that challenges us as a culture, but also individually. How are we going to respond? Will we choose man and the things of man? Will we put our hope in man and government and those things? Or will we put our hope in God and cry out, not only for ourselves, but as a church, cry out on behalf of this great and wonderful nation, in prayer and in repentance, that God would send whatever it is we need in response to our repentance? I challenge you to pray with me for this nation and all of our problems. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, a very challenging message, quite apropos. Lord God, what can we do but respond and say, Lord, search our hearts, try us and know us. Show us what's in our hearts. See if there be any wicked way in us and lead us in the way of understanding. Lead us in ways that fear you and understand you. May you give us a knowledge of you. And may we, with that knowledge and understanding, with that wisdom, cry out to you on behalf of the culture we're in, the nation we belong to. Lord, we don't want to end up like Israel. We look at around at what's going on, and we can blame everybody, but Lord, we take responsibility for this. As a people, we cry out to you and say, Lord, heal our land. Lord, deliver us from ourselves. Lay it upon the hearts of our president and our Congress and our leaders and our governors. May they come to the end of themselves quickly and cry out to you. May all of us come to a place where we no longer look for anyone else to solve our problems. May you not be our last resort, but our first choice. Lord, we lift up our nation to you, Lord. If you don't intervene, we will be destroyed, either by ourselves or someone else. Some Assyria will come and wipe us out. But Lord, I pray that that would not be the case. I pray that you deliver us and bless us and provide for us and restore us and revive us. Oh, Lord God, we, your people, cry out to you. In Jesus' name, amen.